If you ever wondered whether Jesus preached, as seminary teaches one to do, with the Bible in one hand and the New York Times in the other, then today's passage from Luke will convince you that he absolutely did. That is, he absolutely would have if newspapers and printed Bibles had been available in his day. Because this morning's gospel lesson can be laid absolutely right up against the headlines of this week's world news. Luke's Galilean, slaughtered by Pilate while offering sacrifice in Jerusalem, find their prospective echo in the New Zealanders, shot down by the lone gunman at a mosque in Christchurch. Do you think that because these New Zealanders suffered in this way, they were worse sinners than all other New Zealanders, Jesus would ask today? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as they did. And of those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, today Jesus could say, and of those 8 killed when a 3-story building housing a school in Nigeria fell on them, or of those 242 in Mozambique, 259 in Zimbabwe, and 56 in Malawi, killed when the cyclone Idai. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all others living in Africa? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did. Jesus is so present with us today because we find ourselves in this same position as his followers of 2,000 years ago. But just as Jesus chose not to answer the great why that rippled beneath that ancient conversation, the why of why does God allow such tragedies, Jesus doesn't answer it for us today either. We will forever, until we no longer see through a glass darkly, but face to face, struggle with the issue of theodicy, of how to reconcile God's divine goodness and providence with the existence of evil. But what Jesus does tell his ancient audience that was new to them, and what, by God's grace, most of us in the modern world now understand, is that suffering is not God's punishment for sin. Suffering and misfortune can, of course, be of our own making. Sin, after all, has consequence. But often suffering is simply bad luck. Life happens. Rather than address this insoluble why, Jesus takes this New York Times moment, takes the cares and concerns that his people carry, and he redirects them. He turns us, so that we and they may see things in a new way. I love the line from the Exodus account of Moses' encounter with God. Moses said, "I must turn aside and look at this great sight and see why the bush is not burned up. I must turn aside to see this. I must repent. I must turn myself. I must change my angle of address so that I can see rightly." Jesus suggests an urgency to this repentance, to this turning aside to see. Do not delay, he tells us. Time is wasting. In general, the idea of delay is seen in a negative light. Imagine, for example, an airline attendant announces that your flight to Florida will be delayed. You can hear the audible groan from all those sitting at the gates. Or imagine a pregnant woman arrives at week 42 with no baby, and every extra day is agony. Or maybe a delay of game penalty moves a football team out of field goal range and costs them valuable points. But delay can also open up possibility. That same delayed departure out of New York might allow someone arriving with a close connection to slip onto the plane before the gangplank is pulled. A snow delay on a winter morn might allow a stressed-out high school student a few more minutes of needed sleep or study. In her book, Becoming, former First Lady Michelle Obama has a wonderful passage about how, in her young married life, frustrated by dinners that got cold and bedtimes disrupted, she learned that a report of on my way or almost home from her husband was not what she called a geolocator, but rather a state of mind. It was an indication of Barack's eagerness to be home that did nothing to signify when he would actually arrive. This shift in Michelle's way of seeing things helped soften the perpetual delay of his arrival. And she and the girls took a new tack. They made their schedule and kept to it. "We didn't wait for Dad," she writes. "It was his job now to catch up with us." The audience for Luke's gospel is living in a season of delay, a delay that we still live in, but that we notice less acutely, the delay of Jesus' return. Because those early followers of Jesus thought that Jesus would return imminently, that he was coming right back. And when he didn't, the delay was keenly felt. So part of what the early writers tried to do was help folks live in that time of delay. Now, I think that these days, most people are not expecting Jesus' return to be tomorrow or the next day or even next year. Though we do profess our faith that he will return, every time we proclaim the mystery of faith, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. So the season of Lent and our Lenten lections give us an opportunity to feel more keenly the delay that the early Christians felt and to consider our own readiness for Christ's return. It's a season for us to turn aside, to consider this great truth, the truth that life is precious, life is fragile. Life is a gift given to us by God and not of our own making. There's no such thing as a self-made man or woman. God made us, everyone, and together we are one body in Christ. And when one part of the body hurts, the whole body hurts. And when one part can rejoice, the whole body can rejoice. Today's spiritual question, then, is how do we want to live during this season of delay? How can we turn it to good? Well, I, for one, was impressed by the swiftness of New Zealand's response in passing new gun laws that immediately restricted all military-style weapons, all semi-automatic weapons, and all devices that allow a firearm to generate semi-automatic, automatic, or close-to-automatic gunfire. That is a national act of repentance, of turning from one way of seeing things to another, of using the season of delay to dig around New Zealand's national fig tree and put manure on it, if you want to use the language of today's parable. That's an act that encourages new growth, new life, resurrection. I shared in Pathways a couple Sundays ago that I never liked the first line of Mary Oliver's popular poem, Wild Geese, which begins, "You do not have to be good." I believe that's a true statement. One does not have to be good. But since good is what I want to try to be, it was a bit of a stumbling block for me. But Oliver's second line, though, "You do not have to walk on your knees for 100 miles through the desert repenting." Now that's a line I like. And I think Jesus would like that line too. Because what Jesus calls to us when he calls us to repent is not to scraped knees and sore backs. It is to the abundant life that comes with a life oriented towards him. Repentance needn't be miserable. In fact, it ought to be joyful, freeing, life-giving. In our collect this morning, we prayed, "We have no power in ourselves to help ourselves." That's an ecclesiastical synopsis of the first step of every 12-step program. However, the power we do have is we have the power to choose to let God work on us, to let Lent work on us, and to let the season of delay work on us. We have the choice to allow ourselves to be opened up to new ways of seeing, new perspectives on old issues, new responses to chronic problems. Those are the fruits of repentance. That is the wisdom of the wilderness. So this morning, over coffee, read your New York Times or your Wall Street Journal through the lens of your biblical faith. Faith in a God who was and is to come. A God who made the world and called it good. And then turn aside to look at the bush that is blazing yet